Mark 8, verse 34 through 38. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
The title for this morning is Count the Cost. In God's good pleasure, I am preaching this word on a Sunday when a number of people here will be baptized. And this is a fitting message for the occasion. And it is also a fitting message for every other person here. Satan said, "Skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life." Well, the question is, how much will a man give for his own soul? How much is your soul worth to you? Will you give all you have for it? Now, we cannot save our own souls, but Christ can. And the book of Mark has shown what he does for sinners by the graphic demonstration of his miracles. What he did in causing the lame to walk and the blind to see shows what he does for sinners. He healed the continual bleeding of the woman, and he is the one who heals and stops the heart from continuing to bleed out sin and misery. He called a dead girl back to life, and he gives eternal life to the soul that is dead in sin. He was willing to cleanse the leper, and he is willing to bring sinners into the glory of heaven, spotless and clean. But how are we to gain this salvation? How do we come to share in this salvation? Well, that's the question that Jesus addresses here. We must be his disciples. And he's very explicit about what that means. This definition of discipleship appears twice in Matthew, twice in Luke, and once each in Mark and John. So I'm going to divide our text this morning into first the cost of discipleship on verse 34, and that will be my main focus for the morning. And then second, more briefly, the cost of refusing discipleship on verses 35 through 38. Because there are only two choices, discipleship and not discipleship. And every one of us will choose one of them, so we must understand what these two paths will bring. So first is the cost of discipleship. If anyone wants to share in Christ's salvation and to join him in his glory in his everlasting kingdom, he must be Christ's disciple. And Jesus gave three commands to those who would be his disciples. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. These are not three steps to be done in sequence. We could describe them as three facets of what it means to be a disciple or the cost of discipleship. Certainly they overlap in meaning, but in order to emphasize what is distinct among them, I'm going to cover them in succession. Deny yourself, put yourself down. Take up your cross means bear the hatred of the world, and follow me means you will not know the plan. So first, deny yourself. This is a widely misunderstood command. Deny yourself does not mean don't eat chocolate. It doesn't mean denying things that you like. In classical Greek, the word for deny was first used in the sense of saying no to a question. Did you go to the school campus without permission? No, I have not been there at all. See, that's a denial. And then the word came to be used in a second sense, which is to refuse in relation to a claim or demand. So Hebrews 11:24 uses this word to say, Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, both of these two senses, these two meanings from earlier in the Greek language were gathered up into what came to be the main sense in the New Testament, which is to deny a person. The one whose claims are resisted and denied is a person. You deny someone, not something. And you deny not just any person, but a person with whom you had a previous relationship, a relationship of obedience and fidelity. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord says to the believers of the church in Philadelphia, "You have not denied my name." And he commended them. Deny is what Peter did to Jesus when he called down curses on himself and disavowed knowing or having any association with Jesus. And that is what the disciple must do to himself. You must deny yourself because self and God cannot stand together any more than Dagon and the ark can both stand. Self must fall. Sin puts self in the place of God and is determined to take God's throne, and therefore self must be denied. Now I'm going to cover four areas where self competes with God and must be denied, following the division of the Puritan Thomas Manton. So first, do not trust in yourself. There can be only one who is ultimate and independent. Sinful man wants to be independent. And the devil's first temptation in the garden was baited with the lie, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be able to stand on your own two feet. You will be the judge. You will be the measure of all things. And that is a statement of humanist philosophy. Man is the measure of all things. But God alone is independent and self-sufficient, and He expects obedience and trust from us. We are creatures, and there is nothing that we have not received. There is not one of the good and perfect gifts that come to us daily, but it comes to us from above, from heaven, and therefore we cannot rely upon or depend upon ourselves. Do not trust in your own wisdom, your own ability, your own possessions, or your outward circumstances. Do not trust in your own righteousness. Now, I could imagine that perhaps there's nobody here who would say, I am trusting in my own righteousness. And yet it is very easy to deceive ourselves at this point so that we are doing the very thing we say we are not doing. So consider, do you slack off in your service to God, taking into account your past service as though you could ride on that past service for a little while? Do you grumble and get angry and irritated when God does not hear your prayers or show up when you seek Him? Why has He not recognized all of your efforts? If Jesus Christ is not most precious to you, that is a sign that you are, in fact, trusting in your own righteousness. Second, deny your own will. There can be only one absolute sovereign, and the great contest, the greatest contest between God and man is whose will shall stand. Sinful man asserts himself. We have read recently in the book of Jeremiah about the hardened determination of sinners to do their own will. Jeremiah 18:12 says, "But they will reply, 'It's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart.'" As our pastor has often said, man says, "I will do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, and who are you to tell me what to do?" Well, if you want to know who God is to tell you what to do, the answer is He is the Lord. And he expresses his will in two ways. One is in his commands, and the other is in his decree, which he works out through providence. In both of these, we must deny our own will. So we deny our will, we deny ourselves first by obeying his commands. He is the Lord. He doesn't ask what is easy or what you feel up to doing. And Jesus himself demonstrated what denying your own will looks like when he faced the cross and he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Some of his commands are immediate and specific. Cut off that sinful relationship. Tell your family how much God has done for you. Some of them are much longer. As he told the servants in the parable of the talents, "Put this money to work until I return. Love one another. Raise your children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord." Don't look at these long commands and say, "I can't." He who knows our frame has given these commands. And it is true that we can't in our own strength, but in his strength we can. And if we go on saying, "I can't," we are simply saying, "I won't." Now, God also expresses his will, as I said, in his decree worked out in providence, in whatsoever comes to pass. That is what he has determined should happen. But the response of self is to say, "God's not doing right. I know how things should be run. If I were in charge, things would be different." When we murmur and complain, we are grumbling against God. When we are disappointed and gloomy, we are saying God is not doing right. And you must deny yourself by submitting to God's will in whatsoever comes to pass. We have a hymn that expresses this well. It says, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." So submit to God by saying in all things that God is in control and what he does is good. Receive cheerfully whatever he brings, because his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Whether the Lord gives or whether he takes away, bless the name of the Lord, and even further, say that what has happened is good. Apply the truth that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Now, this doesn't mean that we become passive fatalists and do nothing about our circumstances. As Paul said to slaves in 1 Corinthians 7:21, if you can gain your freedom, do so. But in that same passage, he also said to slaves, if you can't, don't let your station in life trouble you. So third, do not love yourself. There can be only one who is the highest good, who is to be valued above all else. And God is rightly that one. He rightly deserves all our love. Sinful man refuses to love God or neighbor, and when these two are pushed aside, all that remains is self and what belongs to self. Now, everyone does this by nature, but some people are especially prone to it. Successful people are especially prone to it. Those who get A's, those who succeed in sports, those who get promoted, they're especially prone to love and congratulate themselves. People who govern and people who perform in public are prone to being impressed with their own virtues and their own successes. Remember that in the perfection of heaven, pride entered the heart of a mighty angel and he became the devil. Now, very few people would ever admit to loving themselves, even though most people do it. So consider, are you impressed with your own abilities and your successes? Do you minimize your failings? Are you envious of others and upset when they are privileged or recognized and you are not. Envy is a sure sign that self is large within you, that it has not been denied. All of these are love of self. And as Pastor Matthew has famously said, you can love yourself to death. If you want to deny yourself, you must seriously face your own sinfulness. Bring your own estimation of yourself down several notches. Don't minimize your sinfulness or be superficial about it. Fix your eyes on God, who in contrast is light and is perfectly pure. Consider how much you owe to God, and then look at your life and see how does your life measure up to your obligation. Fourth, do not live for yourself. And by live for yourself, I mean in all that you do to aim at your own enjoyment, your own good, your own profit, your own advancement. We cannot ultimately serve the ultimate good of two masters. There can be only one who is worth serving, and we were made to glorify God. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." If you are going to live to glorify God, then you are going to choose some things that will be for the worse for you. Because there can be only one ultimate. That's what the cost is. That's what the cost of discipleship is. Now, we may not notice when we are living for ourselves, so consider these questions. In your decisions, do you prioritize the kingdom of God above getting a better job, above securing for yourself what you want, above being able to find a spouse, above recreation? Do you go to church primarily for some benefits? Perhaps the social interactions, perhaps help with your children, or something else? Is because I like it reason enough for you to do the things that you do? And finally, on this point of living for yourself, do you love others? If in your self-denial, other people are a bother and an irritant that you would rather avoid, then you are still self-seeking. Love means the other person's good at my expense. And as Jesus said in Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? That is ultimately still self-love. All of this is what is included in the command to deny yourself. And I want you to understand that at no point in your life will yourself ever be gone and in the past, so that you no longer have to actively deny yourself. Now that's the cost. But I ask again, how much is your soul worth? How much is Jesus Christ worth to you? The great promise is in verse 35. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will find it. The second part of the cost of discipleship is take up your cross. Taking up your cross does not mean putting up with the burdens, the troubles, and the irritations of life. It is not the case that the more irritable the person, the more he is bearing his cross. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that the cross is mentioned. Just before this, Jesus said that he must be rejected and killed, but he didn't say crucified. It is the disciples' cross and our cross that is mentioned first. The disciples and the crowd who heard him had seen many people crucified. In 4 BC, the Roman general Varus crucified 2,000 Jews. And according to Josephus, there were mass crucifixions during the next 100 years. The Romans used crucifixion to humiliate and torture their enemies to death. And of course, the person sentenced to death by crucifixion had to carry his own cross to the place where he would then be crucified on it. Anyone who wants to follow Christ must take up his cross. So just as the cross was the fullest expression of the Roman Empire's hatred, so the disciples' cross is the hatred of the world. If anyone wants to follow Christ, he will be hated by the world. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And the world expresses its hatred in many ways, through rejection, insults, slander, mocking, imprisonment, physical suffering, and even death. Now, it is the world that does the hating, and it is the world that inflicts the cruelty. But Christ's command to take up your cross is an active command. How then are we to take up our cross? In two ways, basically. One is in reckoning, and the other is in doing. So first, think through and embrace the world's hatred. If you don't come to terms with it, you will shrink from it and try to avoid it and be shaken by it when it comes. The second soil hearer does not think through the trouble and the persecution that come because of the word. And so when they do come, he quickly falls away. He never took up his cross. Look at the martyrs we know in history. They were not super Christians. They're the same kind of Christian as every other true Christian. And we are not exempt from what happens to them just because we're Americans. Following Christ does not mean health and wealth, but suffering and death. When Jeremiah faced ridicule and scorn, he said in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, "O Lord, you deceived me." But God did not deceive him. God had told him plainly from the beginning, "They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you." But Jeremiah, rather than keeping the word of God in his mind, looked around and he just assumed that his life would play out much the same as the lives of other people he saw around him. Will you follow Christ if it means ridicule and scorn? Will you follow Christ if it means a harder and shorter life, or a harder and longer life, long with pain and difficulty? How much is your soul worth to you? The Apostle Peter received the rebuke that Jesus gave him just before this passage. And later on in his life, he wrote in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And second, we take up our cross by doing what will result in the world's hatred. You do that first by doing the will of Christ. That'll provoke the world's hatred, even though that's not the goal. The world considers religion to be a part of life in the same sense as hobbies are a part of life. One person likes basketball, another person likes golf. One person likes Christianity, another person likes Judaism, another person prefers no religion at all. But the world cannot understand obedience to Christ above all. It is first baffled and then indignant. Jesus said to a man in Luke 9:59, "Follow me." Now the man understandably requested to go first and bury his father. And this may seem like even a noble request, a request born out of a noble filial piety. But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, we don't know what the man did, but suppose that he did follow Christ as Christ commanded. What would his relatives and neighbors think of him? Would they appreciate the authority of Christ's call and the man's own devotion that caused him to follow Christ and neglect the world's idea of a family duty? I think you can well imagine what would have been said of him. If you want to follow Christ, you will have to bear the loss of friends and the suspicions of those close to you who feel slighted. You take up your cross also by living a holy life. The world is sinful. The world cannot understand holy living. 1 Peter 4:4 says, "They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." The world will not hate a compromiser. The world hates the one who says no, and who says no and who makes it stick. You take up your cross by speaking about Jesus Christ. Make known who you are as a Christian and who it is that you serve. Don't keep silent and hide. See, it's not our goal to be contentious or abrasive. Our goal is to draw others to Christ, to share in the same salvation that we've received. But the world hated Christ, and the world continues to hate Christ. In John 15, Christ referred 7 times to the hatred of the world against himself and his people. Speaking about Christ will not win you friends. It may look scary, but it is the way of discipleship. This is the way of a Christian's life. The parallel passage in Luke 9:23 says that if you want to follow Christ, you must take up your cross daily. It is true that each of us can die physically only once, but we take up our cross daily by daily living toward that one death. Jesus also died only once, but he lived his life always moving toward the cross. At the very beginning of his ministry in John 3:14, he clearly stated, "The Son of Man must be lifted up," clearly alluding to his coming crucifixion. And that was his whole direction. Count the cost. Is your soul worth enough for you to take up the cross? It was to the Apostle Paul. Paul said in Romans 8:18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And the third part of the cost of discipleship is follow me. If you want to go where Christ is going, to his glory, to be with him in his kingdom, you must follow in his footsteps along the path he trod to get there. There's a false notion prevalent in the church world today that Jesus did the obeying, so I don't have to. Jesus suffered, Jesus went through all that and the crucifixion so that I don't have to, but I get all the benefits. Well, not according to Jesus. If you want the benefits that he came to bring, you must walk in the path that he walked. He has indeed gone before us in denying himself and taking up his cross. You know that he who is rich in eternal glory became poor for our sakes, so that we through his poverty might become rich. At any time, over the course of his life, he could have called down legions of angels to do his bidding. And aside from his supernatural power, at key times he could have kept quiet and avoided trouble. But he did what he did because, as he said so often, the scripture must be fulfilled. He did not make decisions based on what he had the opportunity to do, or what he had the ability to do, or what he wanted to do. He did what he did because that's what the Bible said. And that's the pattern for his disciples as well. We do not live by what we are able to do or what we want to do, but by what the Bible says. Now, follow me doesn't just mean do as he did. It means follow him. Discipleship is not fundamentally about living a moral life or even following a sterling example. There are plenty of people in this world who don't participate in the prevailing moral rot going on around us, who are nevertheless not Jesus' disciples, and all such righteousness will ultimately be seen by God as filthy rags. Discipleship is following him. It is ultimately what is done from him and through him that is pleasing to himself. Now, what does it mean to follow him rather than just a moral code? Well, for one thing, we read in Revelation 14 about those who had been redeemed from the earth standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And verse 4 says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. A disciple follows Jesus wherever he goes. And as we focus on the cost of discipleship, you must understand that you're not going to be given a roadmap that says what the course and sequence and events of your life will be if you set out to follow Christ. God doesn't tell you exactly what sacrifices you will actually be called to make, only that you may have to make any and every sacrifice. He doesn't tell you exactly what work or service he will call you to do, or whether it will be something different tomorrow or the same thing for a long time. He says, follow me. I'll tell you what you need to know when you need to know it. We like to know the plan. We want it all laid out for us, and we can even handle a great deal of hardship if we know how long it will last and what the limits of it will be. But God doesn't give us that. Sinful man has his plans and his ambitions, and he is determined to go on the path that he wants to go on. James 4:13 gives the words of the man who determines his own course. He says, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. He's got his plans. It's all laid out. Now, you can make plans, but your plans are always subject to the Lord's cancellation. And Christ's disciples look to him to follow where he leads. To say instead, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that, is not just the language of wisdom, but it is the language of submission. Disciples don't know what's coming next, and in these times, we've gained some experience of not knowing what's coming next. Disciples are content to know that it is in the Lord's hands. And so they're like the Israelites who set out when the pillar of cloud rose and encamped when the pillar settled, and there they stayed until the day God led them somewhere else. Jesus rose morning by morning and sought his Father in prayer. The Lord opened his ears and he did the will of his Father. This is what disciples do also. Now, that doesn't mean don't make plans. Young men, if you want someday to support a family, you must work toward a career goal over a long time and be disciplined about it. In fact, almost everything we do requires planning. But if we want to go to be with the Lord in glory, we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not onto our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him. When he says go, you go. So are you following the Lord? Do you receive direction? Do you receive correction? Do you seek God's will ongoingly? Now we may ask at this point, is the cost of discipleship so severe because Jesus resents disciples? Is he reluctant to have disciples and irritated by those who would follow him so that he's trying to get rid of them if possible? Not at all. The one who said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, also said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He is also the one who said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He has the same heart as God the Father. In Ezekiel 33:11, God says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? So the second point is the cost of refusing discipleship. It is out of this desire for our salvation that he goes on to speak of the cost of refusing discipleship. Verse 35 begins with the word for. And in the original text, verse 36, verse 37, and verse 38 all begin with the word for, even though the NIV omits it. For gives a reason. And the reason is somewhat implicit here. So to make explicit what Jesus has in view when he says for, we can read verse 35. See to it that you do not refuse, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And verse 36, see to it that you do not refuse, for what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And verse 38, see to it that you do not refuse, for if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. So if the cost of discipleship seems overwhelming or impossible, suppose you refuse. As Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life. Now understand that in order to refuse discipleship, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to curse God. You don't have to act like a punk. You don't have to get up, turn your back in anger, and walk out in dramatic demonstration. All you have to do is nothing. Carry on as you were. In fact, you can even enjoy hearing about Jesus and approve of his words and of his call to discipleship. But if you do not actually do what he has said to do, you are refusing discipleship. The person who is just a lump refuses discipleship. The person who returns to frivolous conversation and forgets what is said refuses discipleship. Now, you don't have to deny yourself. You can do what works for you, what advances you, what makes you comfortable, what makes you money. You can look at your sins and determine that you will solve that problem by doing a better job on your own. You can live by the motto, I am right. And suppose that in the most extreme possible case, you got everyone else to agree with you. Suppose that somehow everyone else were as impressed with you as you are. What will happen in the end? What the devil hides, Jesus states plainly. You will lose your soul. It all amounts to nothing. You must finally face the truth. The road of discipleship is narrow and few find it. The road of refusing discipleship is broad and many travel on it, and as they travel, they are pursuing a little bit more, a little something more. A raise, a bigger house, a promotion, an inheritance, a little something more. If I had a little more, I would be comfortable. Well, suppose you get a much bigger house and a promotion way up the ladder. One person who made it way to the top was Alexander the Great. He conquered everywhere he went to the point that he was in charge of almost the entire known world. And it was said that he wept because there were no more lands to conquer. And at the young age of 32, he died like every other mere man and he went down to torment. How about a little bit more money? What could you do with it? The lust for a little bit more money drives the world. People spend time and effort to get a little bit more, and they spend, at best, leftover time and leftover effort on God. People make a decision that this is better than that because this is more profitable. But what will you get for it? What can you do with a little bit more money? Suppose you get not a little bit more, but a lot more. Jeff Bezos has a net worth of around $200 billion. But $200 billion is not enough to keep him from dying, and neither is $200 trillion. No amount of money can save your soul. A little bit more money becomes golden handcuffs that keeps us from following the Lord. And to use the language of James, the wages that you chose, that you pursued at the expense of discipleship, are crying out against you, and they will appear as evidence against you at the great throne of judgment on the last day. And as for this matter of shame, we live in a world that is ashamed of very, very little. Jesus calls this a wicked and adulterous generation, and adultery stands as a representative of this whole family of sins that the world is totally unashamed of. In fact, people march in pride, declaring their pride at all these sins. You go downtown, you see flags flying. You drive on the road, you see bumper stickers. At the governmental level, in the courts, in schools, in the corporate workplace, you see sin celebrated and promoted. In the entertainment industry, in music, in TV shows, in movies, everything promotes sin and normalizes sin. And the only one the world has extreme contempt for is Jesus Christ. And the world has contempt for anyone who follows Christ. And the world casts shame on anyone who follows Christ. And you will be ashamed of Christ if you are not ashamed of your sin. You will bend and bow, and you will become a friend of the world and an enemy of God. But understand, Christ will come again, and he will come in glory, in the glory and power of his Father, with his holy angels, and he will be seated to judge the world. And when he is seated, what will the judgment be upon those who are ashamed of him in this wicked world? He will declare, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." But you don't have to come to that fate. And if you are ashamed of your sin, you will not be ashamed of Christ, because Christ is the only Savior and the only Redeemer from your sins. The Apostle Paul was one who was not ashamed of Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. There is salvation in and through Christ alone." And even while he was suffering in prison, he said, "I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Disciples of Jesus Christ will overcome the contempt of the world and the shame that the world tries to cast upon them, to stand boldly and unashamedly for Christ, because we have nothing to be ashamed of. Now, Christ has plainly laid out the cost of discipleship and the cost of refusing discipleship. And I want you to understand this, that heaven and eternal glory and a place in the glorious kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not for those who don't want to go to hell. Glory is for those who follow Christ as his disciples in this life. It is for those who are faithful unto death. Follow Christ. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. The cost is high, but the cost of refusing is incomparably higher. Amen.